Over the last few weeks, we've watched the gospel spread. We've seen the kingdom of God expand through the work of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the early Christians. And we've seen it spread in the way that God had planned, the way that God kind of laid it out in Acts 1 verse 8, that we, as His people, would receive the power that we need to do His work through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And once that Spirit came, then that kingdom would grow from right there where they began. Right there in Jerusalem, and then on to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we've seen that over the last few weeks. We've seen that happen through the lives of the apostles and the lay people in the central mother church in Jerusalem. And in the last few weeks, we've seen how other people in other places have gotten involved, out of how Antioch has started to become a key central place for Christians and a place to send out missionaries. And we saw some missionaries sent out last week, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas that we talked about. We saw that journey, we talked about that that whole journey last week, and saw them come back to Antioch. And then they spent some time in Antioch. And during that time, we have the first big church crisis that we're informed about here in the Bible. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see the first church council formed and operating that we know of in order to resolve a very significant and very important issue and crisis. Now, to kind of get us into that and understand what this crisis is about, let's do a little bit of background about where we are and what God intended. And that is just the whole basis of what the early church is to be all about, and not just the early church, but the current church, what we as Christians are to do. What is it that, what responsibility did Jesus leave for the church and us Christians before He left, and how extensive is it? Well, that's all summarized in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." And that's what He wants us to do. That's our task. That's our role. That's what He's put us here for. That's what He empowers us for, is to go and make disciples of all nations. And it's not to sit back and be nice to anyone who comes to our church, but rather we are to go. Okay, that's the first word. Go. And then what are we to do as we go? We go and make disciples. Where? Everywhere. Of all nations. So it's a very all-inclusive, very extensive calling that He's given us to go and make disciples in all nations. Now, that was what Jesus left us with. How well did the early church do that? How well did the early Christians do that? Well, we all struggle with this, and we know that they probably struggled with it as well. What out of that Great Commission, that command, was the hardest for the early Christians to deal with? We see that in Acts chapter 10, first part of verse 28. Peter said to them, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." That was the hard thing for them to deal with. They had had so much ingrained into them through their upbringing, through their Jewishness, through their Jewish traditions, that they were not to have anything to do with Gentiles, anything to do with non-Jews. Not to associate with them, not to go visit them or enter their houses or eat with them or any of that. Making disciples of non-Jews was going to be a hard thing for them to do with that background, with that tradition, with that understanding that they weren't to deal with non-Jews. Why was that so hard? Why was that such a big thing for them? Well, let's go back to Ezra. Okay, Ezra was a scribe, was a priest who was about the time of Nehemiah is when the Israelites came back from their exile. They were exiled to Babylon for 70 years. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the Persians let the Jews come back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild a temple, and rebuild their nation and themselves. Ezra came during that time, and look at what happened here. It says in verse 1, "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices.'" And he goes on to name like that of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and Amorites, etc. And then jumping ahead to verse 3, Ezra says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair out of my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. I then, in verse 6, prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to the pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. And go on, verse 10, but now, Lord God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands that you gave through your servants the prophets when you said that the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. So what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. What he's talking about here is the exile that they just experienced, the punishment and the troubles that they had before that, being subjected to the sword and captivity that we saw up in verse 7. All of those things, saying our exile, all those other punishments, are the result, in verse 13, of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you've punished us less than our sins have deserved. And you've given us a remnant like this. So now shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Ezra is verbalizing here in a prayer to God what the Jews came to realize and what they understood when they came back from the exile about what their problem had been. Why had God done this? They had 70 years in the Think About It chair in Babylon to try to figure out why God was so upset with them to let them happen. For them to realize that God wanted a righteous relationship with them rather than them going off worshiping other gods, rather than ignoring Him, rather than just going through the motions of the sacrifices and traditions and rules and laws and regulations, rather than having a relationship. God wants a relationship. Well, they went there and sat about it, thought about it and think about it, chair, and they came back recognizing we have sinned. We have rejected God. We have rejected His laws and commands. And we're not going to do that anymore. And they go on and make a covenant to God, saying, God, we pledge ourselves to be faithful to you. And they sincerely wanted to and tried to. What you see here, though, is the reaction to the specific thing of them intermixing and intermarrying with some of the Gentiles, some of the non-Jews that were there in the area that they settled back into. And there they're saying, we can't do this. This got us in so much trouble before. We don't want to upset God again by doing this. And if you go on, you can read the story, and it talks about they all recognize their sin and confess it, and they decide to break the marriages that and the families that had been formed by intermarriage with these non-Jews and that kind of thing. So here you see, from the time that they came back from the exile, they saw that as being one of the major problems, is they're intermixing their interrelationships with non-Jews, with the Gentiles. Okay? That persisted. That continued on as the Jews tried to continue to be faithful to God, trying to please God. That became one of their focal points, is staying away from the Gentiles, staying, not associating with, not having anything to do with non-Jews, which you saw there expressed in Peter's comment to Cornelius. But was that God's plan? No. Okay? God's plan was to bring salvation to all people, to the entire world, not just the Jews, but to everybody through Jesus Christ. And the early Christians were to go and take that message forward and bring all people into God's family. So that was going to be the problem. Now, how was the church pushed after 11 years after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came and brought power to them, and yet they had still not gone out to the other nations? They were still just focusing on Jews. Christianity was just a sect of the Jews. It was just Jewish Christians. So how was the church pushed then in Acts 11? Okay. Verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. He said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. And then a voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. So God gave Peter a vision. Peter, being the leader of this church, being the leader of this new body of Christians, God worked on him. And God gave him a vision saying, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Well, Peter wasn't real sure what this meant, but what then happened over the next chapter here, where he goes to Cornelius, and actually what happened in chapter 10, where he goes to Cornelius, this Gentile of Gentiles, this Roman centurion, he came to realize that, yes, God has brought salvation to all people, not just to the Jews. So when he realized this, and when he took the gospel to Cornelius and his family and his friends, all these Gentiles, and they received the Holy Spirit, how did the church react to that? First part of 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. They were not pleased. They were not thrilled. They were not excited that the word of God is spreading as God intended, but rather they were upset and abhorred that Peter would dare go visit a Gentile, would dare step into his house, would dare eat with him, would dare spend the night, would dare share the gospel with him. Okay? Because the Gentiles to the Jews were as unclean as you could get. But God had shown Peter, do not call unclean what I have called clean. So Peter then explained what happened and explained to them how this is God's will, that God did this, and God came down and brought His Spirit to these people just as He had brought it to us. So how did the church's opinion, how did the early Christians' opinion change after Peter explained how God had intervened? Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Here is the great big key light bulb moment for the early church to realize that Jesus didn't just come to save the Jews. He came to save all people, including the non-Jews. That was a big thing for them to realize. It was a big stumbling block for them to have to get over because they had been raised their entire lives to stay away from Gentiles, to not recognize them as being acceptable in God's eyes. So this was a big change. Was it a big change because it was a big change in God's plan? Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. Paul says, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham by saying, all nations will be blessed through you. Paul's just picking out one verse. There are dozens and dozens of verses throughout the Old Testament where God makes it clear that His plan was not limited to salvation for the Jews. His plan included salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's one of the key messages that Paul brings out and tries to explain. Paul had been raised as a Jew. He had the same opinions and beliefs that these Jews did, that non-Jews were not acceptable in God's eyes. Not only was he raised as a Jew, but he was raised as a Pharisee. Okay, as legalistic as you could get, as anti-Gentile as you could get. And yet he's the one who the Spirit worked through to bring these truths clear to us. Now, if this was part of God's plan from the very beginning, if God stated that dozens of times throughout His Scriptures, then why didn't the Jews get it? Why didn't they understand it? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Why didn't they get it? Because God had kept it as a mystery. It was part of God's plan, but they didn't recognize it. They didn't understand it, even though God stated it, because He kept it as a mystery. But now, as the church grew, as the body of Christ grew, the Spirit made that clear that all people were to be saved. Okay? The Spirit made that mystery clear. We've now get the 2020 hindsight of the revelations of the Spirit as we have the New Testament here, where it's explained to us very well, but also the Spirit working on our hearts and minds to understand some of these mysteries. Do we understand all the mysteries? No. There are still lots of mysteries that I question, that I kind of wonder about, that I'm anxious to, when I get up to heaven, I'm going to say, okay, God, explain this to me. I don't quite get it. And then He'll explain it to me, and I'll go, whoa, okay, it was pretty obvious. I should have recognized that all along. And that's the way it was with the Jews and their understanding of this. Now, Paul states this over and over again. He explains it over and over again. Let's just look at one example. In Romans 3, starting at verse 21, he said, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." Okay, so up until this time, the only righteousness that they understood was the righteousness that comes from obeying the law. And Paul says, now there's a righteousness from God that's apart from the law that's been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We've been told all about it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Greek. We're all one together in this new body of Christ. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, are all called to be part of that body. God is the God of all. There's only one God. There's not a Jew God and then a God for everybody else. God is the God of all. Gentiles and Jews are children of God and loved equally by God, and His plan of salvation is for all. Okay? So the church now has this understanding that all people are to be saved through the work of Jesus Christ. So with this new understanding that salvation was not just for the Jews but also for the Gentiles, did the church make a massive effort to try to evangelize the Gentiles? Let's look toward the end of Acts 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So we see that even though the church had this recollection, or had this recognition and this understanding that Jesus had come to save all people, they didn't do much about it. They still continued to witness only to Jews, mainly to Jews. Now a few of them, it says, okay, a few went to Antioch and witnessed to Jews, it says, and to Greeks, and to Gentiles, okay? So it says to Greeks also. So there we're starting to see some outreach, but the focus is not on reaching out to the Gentiles. The focus still remains everywhere on reaching out to the Jews. There's a whole lot of people out there that are not part of that Jewish group that God once saved as well, right? Well, in Antioch we start to see some Gentiles join the body of Christ there. Well, what does the central church think about this when they hear about it? Verse 22, "News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord."
So when they heard that Gentiles were coming to faith, they felt they needed to check it out, and so they sent one of their best. Sent this son of encouragement. That's his nickname was Barnabas. That's what Barnabas means. And they sent him to investigate and to guide these new Christians. And you see that he ended up staying there and became the pastor of that church. Now, as he pastored that church, this church was in Antioch. Antioch, as we mentioned before, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and after Alexandria. It's a huge city, 500,000 people or more. So the opportunity was huge. And as Barnabas recognized the size of the opportunity, that he couldn't handle it himself, what did he do? Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So he went and found some help. He had dealt with Paul before, with Saul before, and we've looked at that story. And he went and he found him and brought him back to help, and Saul stayed there. And for a year, they continued to witness, to spread the gospel among that big city of Antioch, and to build the church. And here you see that they started calling them Christians. Before this, they were called the Way, or the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, it's no longer a Jewish sect. Okay? It's the body of Christ. Hence, they called them Christians. Well, how was the love for others expressed by this church? Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This did happen during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So you see the love that they had. They were not saying, hey, we're the new church. You guys in Jerusalem don't matter. No, we're all part of the same body of Christ. And when they heard that there were problems coming ahead for the Christians in the Jerusalem church, or really for the church at large, for everybody, famine would spread over the entire Roman world, they decided to help, so they took a collection and sent money to help with that effort to the mother church in Jerusalem. And they sent it with Barnabas and Saul. So this is after they've been there about a year, I guess, and they go down there at this time. Now, did the outreach focus of this church continue to grow in Antioch, or did they settle back into the Jews? Acts chapter 13, starting verse 2, says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So what do? They saw the outreach need. They were touched by the Spirit and saw the need to reach out beyond themselves, and they sent their two top guys. Okay, not just some regular folks in the church. They're two top guys, Barnabas and Saul, sent them out as missionaries. Now we see in verse 1 that, you know, God had blessed the church with other people, gifted people, teachers and prophets and all that, just as he does with us today. Okay, he makes the body of Christ complete by gifting the individual members of the body as needed to strengthen that body and make the body functional. Well, they went out as missionaries, and we looked at that last week. What did they do after they completed their journey? Acts 14, verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. What'd they do? They came back to Antioch, and they gave a report of how God had worked through them and the success they had had with spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. That journey, it's believed to have taken a couple of years. Okay, so they've been gone for a couple of years on this. Traveled about 1,500 miles, mainly on foot, okay, land boat. And then it says here they stayed there. They not only came and reported and then went off again, but they stayed there a long time and continued to minister there in Antioch. And that long time is believed to be another couple of years. So they're there in Antioch, and they only reported their successes to the Christians in Antioch. But as you might expect, the mother church, the Christians down in Jerusalem, heard about it. One way they could have heard about it, we see in Acts 12, starting verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem. So this is when they had gone to Jerusalem and came back to Antioch from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And then verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John, Mark, was with them as their helper. And then verse 13, we see later on, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. So we see that John, Mark, who they picked up in Jerusalem, which we've learned that last week we saw that John, Mark is Barnabas's cousin. And they picked him up there in Jerusalem and brought him back to Antioch. And then when they went off on their missionary journey, they took him with them. But here you see, after they went through Cyprus and then sailed over to the mainland, as soon as they got across there, he left. Okay? He went back home to Jerusalem. Why? Well, the best guess that people have is that he was young and he was homesick and he wanted to go home. So they sent him away there. And we'll talk more about that next week when we start getting into the second journey. But why in Jerusalem? Okay, well, his home was there, and we see that in Acts 12, verse 5. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. When this all dawned on Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Okay? So, the Jerusalem church, here we see at least when Peter was in prison and they gathered together to pray for him, did so in John Mark's house, or in his mother's house. All right, now, did the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, when they heard about these Gentile Christians, did they accept all of these new Gentile Christians? Okay, they know that God has called them as well. Well, let's see. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They still accepted the Gentile Christians, but they said, you're not complete. You got to be circumcised also. Okay? You've got to follow some of the Jewish rules and regulations and traditions, including circumcision. These people were called Judaizers, okay? Trying to make Jews out of the Christians, out of someone who wasn't a Jew, that you first have to be a good Jew before you can be a good Christian, is kind of what they were saying here. Well, what about this circumcision thing? Why would they think that you have to be circumcised before you can be saved, before you can be a Christian? Well, go back to the story when circumcision first started, back in Genesis chapter 17, and see what God said to Abraham when he instituted circumcision. Verse 10, he says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then verse 14, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here it's very clear. If you want to be God's people, if you're part of God's people, you need to be circumcised. Because if you reject circumcision, you're rejecting your relationship with God. You're rejecting the covenant that God's offered, and God will then reject you. So they see it's very important. Well, but this here says, to you and your descendants. God's speaking to Abraham and his descendants. So doesn't that exclude the Gentiles anyway? Go to Exodus 12. There's also some verses there in Genesis 17, but Exodus 12, verse 48. will give us a clear picture. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. Gentiles, if they wanted to become basically Jewish and celebrate the Jewish traditions and worship the Jewish God, they could become proselytes, and to do so they had to be circumcised, accept circumcision, and be baptized. So, if you wanted to be part of the body of God, the family of God, you had to undergo circumcision. They were seen that that was a key part of being part of God's people. You know, why circumcision? Well, circumcised means to separate, to cut off. Okay? And it's an ever-present reminder that we are called, as God's people, to be separate, to be cut off from this evil world. And so that's why God instituted that. And so that's also why these Judaizers believe that, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to have a relationship with God and be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you first have to accept this circumcision that he placed there for us. Well, what did everybody agree with that? Did Paul agree with that? Paul was a law-studying Pharisee. He would understand circumcision backwards and forwards. Did he agree with this need for circumcision? Look at Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 25. Paul says, circumcision has value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So Paul says circumcision has value only if you keep the law. But if you break the law, and Paul makes clear elsewhere that breaking any part of the law means you've broken the law. So if you've broken the law, then circumcision doesn't have any value. Okay? Rather, those who keep the law and are not circumcised are in better shape in God's eyes and more righteous in God's eyes than those who are circumcised but don't keep the law, right? Well, since all have sinned, as Paul later explained, what circumcision is necessary? Going on. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So this is the circumcision that's important. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's what's important. Okay? Jesus even pointed that out. If you look back at the lessons that he taught back in Matthew 12, he showed us some examples to show us that circumcision of the heart is what's important. Look at Matthew 12, starting in verse 41. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, okay, these are the Assyrians, the people that are anti-Jewish and the ones who destroyed the northern part of Israel and completely eliminated the northern tribes, all the tribes but Judah. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Okay? So even someone as pagan as the Ninevites are better off than the Jews who don't obey God's word. Because they repented when called to repentance by Jonah. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says, even repentant Assyrians and inquiring Africans are greater than unfaithful Jews. So, if physical circumcision is not important, if it's circumcision of the heart is what's important, then why did God bother? Why did God have the Old Testament Jews undergo circumcision? Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So it's not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The circumcision isn't what brought salvation, isn't what brought inclusion into God's family. It was the faith. Abraham himself, the father of all the Jews, was not circumcised before he was considered righteous in God's eyes. Why the circumcision? Well, verse 11 there, it was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So circumcision was there as a reminder that we are called to be righteous people, that the Jews were called to be righteous in God's eyes, that the Jews were called as God's people to be a righteous people, righteous not on their own doing, but righteous by faith. That faith is credited to him, is credited to us as righteousness. Okay, so these people who came from Judea to Antioch telling the new Christians that they had to be circumcised before they could be Christians were confusing the old covenant with the new covenant. And Jesus talked about that also. Look back at Luke 5, verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And likewise, no one pours new wine into old dry wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. Okay, so he says it's like ruining a new shirt to fix an old beat up shirt. Okay, you've ruined both. Neither one of them are any good. Or it's like pouring new wine into old dry wineskins that aren't going to be able to handle the pressure of the new wine, that aren't pliable enough. They'll rupture and you'll lose both. The wine and the wineskins. If you confuse the old covenant and the new covenant and try to take a little bit from each of the law and gospel, you're going to ruin both. Well, did Jesus realize that it would be difficult for Jews to accept this new covenant in light of the old covenant that they thought they understood? Verse 39, Jesus said, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." Okay? So even if you give somebody something that's better, if they are so used to and so accustomed to something that's not as good, they're still going to like the old better because it's familiar. Okay? Think of things that you might like better. You know, maybe you've got this old cell phone that you've had for years. Okay? Or your old TV that you really like. You're comfortable with it. Or whatever it might be. You know, maybe there's newer, better stuff out there, but, and even if someone gave it to you, you say, "Oh no, I like this better." Okay? And that's the way the Jews were with the Old Covenant. They were comfortable, they were familiar with the Old Covenant, and they liked that part, and they had trouble giving it up for the New Covenant. Well, when Jesus died, there was an emphasis made to point out that no people are to be cut off from God, that there is this new covenant. And we see that in Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." So at the moment Jesus died, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in half. That curtain pointed out that nobody was ever to go into the most holy place except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he was to go in and make atonement for himself and for all the people. So that showed that God was too holy for us to approach, and the priest approached on our behalf. But with that opening of the curtain, that shows us that Jesus opened the way for us to access God directly. For all people, not just Jews going through the high priest, but all people now have access directly to God and the salvation that he offers through Jesus Christ. Back to our story. These Judaizers are there in Antioch saying everybody needs to be circumcised to be able to be Christians. So how did Paul and Barnabas react to this? Chapter 2 of Galatians, starting at verse 4. This matter arose, Paul writes, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We didn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So what did they do? They stood up for the truth. They did not give in for a moment. They knew what was right. They knew that God had not was not requiring physical circumcision. Okay? So they didn't give in one bit. How concerned were they that the mother church in Jerusalem might actually feel this way? Okay, these people who came from Judea, maybe they're expressing what the mother church thinks. So verse 2 of Acts 15, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with these Judaizers. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they were concerned enough that there may be some thought about this in the early church that they figured that they needed to go check it out. And so they went. Paul and Barnabas and some other Christians from Antioch went to Jerusalem to discuss this and to make sure that the truth prevailed. What kind of proof did they bring with them? Go backwards in Galatians 2 at the beginning. It says, 14 years later, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, so he was one of these others that came along. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So they brought Titus with them. Titus was an uncircumcised Greek who was obviously saved. Okay, we learn more about him later. We see that Paul sent him as a delegate to the church in Corinth, and he also left him in Crete to pastor the church in Crete. And so Paul was obviously a spirit-filled, empowered Christian, and yet he was uncircumcised. And so Paul brought him along on purpose to this meeting as proof that you don't need to be circumcised to have faith, to be saved. Well, how upsetting and distracting was this whole issue for Paul and Barnabas as they went on their way to Jerusalem? Acts 15, verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. Okay? They were concerned enough about the situation that they went to Jerusalem to correct it, but they weren't so concerned that it stopped them from witnessing. They witnessed on their way down. Did Paul and Barnabas raise the circumcision issue as soon as they reached the Jerusalem church? Next verse. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So no, the first matter, the thing that was of most importance to them, was to tell them how God has worked through them and through the church and what God was doing up north in Antioch and beyond. Okay, they reported everything that God had done through them. That was more interesting and important to them than dealing with this issue of circumcision. Did the church leaders have any corrections for Paul's message and or approach? You know, Paul had not corroborated his gospel message with the central church. He had gone out, and that's what Paul talks about here in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. And you can read through that if you'd like. We've read some of that as we have before in Galatians 1. Now that he was meeting with them, did they have any corrections to what it was he was teaching? Galatians 2, verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearance. But those men, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas their right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was very eager to do. So no, they didn't make any additions or corrections. Paul had it right. How did he have it right? He had it right by God, because he got the message from God. He was revealing what God had revealed to him, which was God's truth. There wasn't anything to add. There wasn't anything to correct. So they recognized that, say, okay, obviously God has empowered you to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, we've got a great ministry going on here witnessing to the Jews. So we'll continue this and you continue that. And so they recognize each other's focus and purpose and calling. Well, there's still an issue at hand, and that's that circumcision issue. So who got the discussion moving on the circumcision issue? Go back to Acts 15, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and be required to obey the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Some of the Pharisee Christians stood up and said, "Hey, you know, these Gentiles, it's great that they're part of our church now, but they've got to be circumcised and they've got to obey all the laws and traditions of Moses." Now, why would they say that? They're Pharisees. They've been taught that. That's their whole lives have been devoted towards learning God's laws and understanding God's laws and understanding the traditions and making sure people follow God's traditions. So are you going to tell me that everything that I've studied and learned no longer matters? Okay? Their whole lives and opinions and thoughts revolved around that. And now we've got these new people coming in. They can be Christians without having to have gone through everything that we've gone through. Okay? That's part of the lesson that Jesus taught when he said the last will be first and the first will be last. Okay? Yes, you can become a Christian on your deathbed. You can live a life, 90 years of sin and debauchery and paganism, and then in those last minutes accept faith in Jesus Christ and be saved eternally. That can happen, okay? And that was kind of a problem that they had here. So the Pharisees brought it up. And then what happened? The elders and the leaders got together and said, okay, we got to talk about this. And so we see the first church council, or at least the first church council that we have record of. So they get together and they talk about this. So, who reminded the council that God had made it clear that Gentiles were accepted as they are? Verse 7. After much discussion, okay, so there's a lot of discussion first, and then Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, he showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So Peter reminded them of the vision that he had been given. Okay? Don't call something unclean that God has made clean, right? And his experience with Cornelius and seeing the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius and his family and his friends. And those guys were uncircumcised. And you know what? They're probably still uncircumcised to the day of this meeting, too. But yet, they're Christians. It's obvious that God has accepted them into his family without being circumcised. Okay? So Peter stands up. In Acts 10, verse 2, we see that Cornelius was a God-fearer. A God-fearer is one step short of a proselyte. Okay? A proselyte is someone who is a non-Jew who wants to become a Jew and gets circumcised and baptized and follows all the laws and traditions as well as he can, like any Jew. A God-fearer is one that worships God, may study the Scriptures and seek God's favor, and has faith in God, but doesn't go through all the Jewish stuff, doesn't go through the circumcision and all the traditions and all that. And Cornelius was that. So he was obviously not circumcised. So Peter reminded them of that. Now, did Peter now understand that God had made this new covenant apart from the law? Okay, because the law made it very clear. Look back at Genesis 17 and look elsewhere. God made it clear, if you're my people, the Jews, you need to be circumcised. Okay, but now, there's this new people, this new righteousness apart from the law that Paul talked about. Is Peter understanding this now? Verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved. Just as they are. He got it. He understood that this new covenant is apart from the law, and he warned these Judaizers, he warned these Pharisees, he warned these Christians that don't put burdens on these people, don't put burdens on yourself that we can't even handle. Jesus has lifted that up. He says, come to me, you who are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for it's light. Peter points that out. What other proof was given to the council besides the Cornelius story here? Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul talk about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. Okay? Peter had just recounted how the Holy Spirit's work was evident when he shared the gospel with Cornelius and his family. Now Barnabas and Paul say the same thing. Boy, you should have seen the Spirit work here, and you should have seen how the Spirit did this and the Spirit did that. Now it says that they pointed out and talked about their miracles and the miraculous signs that they did, rather than talking about how the people became Christians and all. Why did they do that? The last verse of Mark, the book of Mark. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it. These miraculous signs are a sign of the power of the Spirit working through Barnabas and Paul. They were evidence that what Barnabas and Paul were doing, that these people coming to Christ, was God's work. It confirmed that God was working through them. Now, next, who comes up next? Well, let's first see who this someone is, the leader of the church. And so who was the leader of the church? Well, we've talked about Peter being the leader of the church, and he was of the church at large, but his ministry was focused on being a missionary to the Jews. So he didn't have time for all the bureaucratic stuff and leading the church there in Jerusalem, the mother church. So who did that instead? Acts 12, verse 17. Says, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Okay, James. James was the leader of the early church. Now, which James? This is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. That James already lost his head. Herod had already killed him. Okay, right before Peter was arrested. This is a different James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Okay? And he became a very devout Christian, led the church there in Jerusalem, also known as James the Just. If you ever hear James the Just, that's referring to this James. So now James is going to pop up. Has James been familiar with what Paul has done and the calling that Paul had to spread the gospel and the work that Paul's been doing? Go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. And this is Paul saying that after 3 years of being a Christian, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and I only stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. So he had met Paul before. Many years before, when Paul was starting out, after he had been a Christian for 3 years, and he only saw him for a few days, but James had seen, and Peter had both seen Paul during his first visit to Jerusalem after becoming a Christian. So, bringing James into the picture here, what did Pastor James think about this whole circumcision deal? Okay, starting in verse 13, back to Acts 15. When they finished, that is, Paul and Barnabas talking about the way the Spirit has worked through them, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Okay? Now that doesn't mean as much to us as it meant to the people who were hearing this. He's talking, most of the people in that room that he's talking to were Jewish Christians, people who had been Jews. And a phrase the Jews used for themselves is that they were a people that God had taken for himself. Okay? That God had chosen them for himself. Well, now he's saying that, hey, you know, this story with Peter and Cornelius and those guys in Caesarea show us that God has taken from the Gentiles a people for himself. Right? We all agree with that, right? Did he feel that this had always been part of God's plan? You know, we've seen that it is. Did he feel that? Going on, verse 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it's written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I'll restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. He quotes here from Amos 9 and to show that this was all part of God's plan from the beginning, is that the Gentiles would also be people that God has taken for his name, for his sake. Okay? That Gentiles, not just Jews, are part of God's family. And he quoted this out of it says, the words of the prophets are in agreement. So he's quoting out of the book of the prophets where Amos would have been located in their books. Okay? So, given this evidence, given the evidence of Peter's experience, given the evidence of the testimony of the scriptures, I mean, this one from Amos is just one of many. What was Pastor James' conclusion? Verse 19. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay? Just like Peter. The same thing as Peter said. Don't put an unnecessary yoke on their necks, a yoke that we can't even handle. So did this mean that Christians were free to ignore God's law and act any way they wanted? Right? I mean, if we're no longer under the law. Next verse. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Okay? He said, no, we're still under God's law. We're still want to please God. And there's certain things that we really need to stay away from. And so they list four different things here. Okay? Now, what did Paul think about telling the Gentiles that they had to avoid sin? I mean, you've been set free from having to deal with that, right? I mean, we're free under Christ. We're forgiven for anything we do, so why not just go sin? Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. You can start, I love verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And he goes on. Just a great chapter, but we'll just pick a couple of verses here. Starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one that you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin that leads to death, or slaves to obedience that leads to righteousness. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul agreed. Yes, we've been set free from the law by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not being set free from the law to go sin against the law as much as we want, but rather we've been set free to be faithful to the law, to be righteous in God's eyes. Rather than being slaves to sinning against the law, we are slaves to the righteousness of living the way that God wants us to live, because we live as in love with Him, in a relationship with Him. It's part of His family. We obey the law in response to our relationship rather than obeying the law because we have to and hoping that our relationship comes from that. Okay? Well, let's get back into these details. They said there were four things. They said, okay, let's tell them they don't need to be circumcised, but there's four things they need to really do. They need to watch out for. And the first one had to do with don't eat any food that's been offered to idols. Oh, okay. Well, we don't really have idols now, right? Or do we? You know, you got the TV gods or whatever that you offer up your popcorn to. What? Why was food that's been offered to idols prohibited? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Paul says then, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, we all know that an idol's nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one. Okay? So there's no such thing as an idol, he says there. But verse 7, not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we don't eat, and no better if we do. So be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become the stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, okay, that eating food offered to idols is okay because there's no such thing as an idol, but if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So the purpose of not eating to idols is not because eating food that's offered to idols makes that food any different. It's still food. There's no such thing as an idol and all that. But rather, not everyone understands that. And if you eating that hurts the faith of your brother, then don't eat it. And there were a lot of people who saw that as being a problem in those days, and so that's why that was one of the restrictions that they placed on it. Not because it was wrong, but because it could harm someone's faith, someone's relationship with God, because of their misunderstanding. Okay? The second one, sexual immorality. Well, that's a sin, but there's a million sins. Why was sexual immorality singled out among all other sins? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins that a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So sexual immorality, yes, it's just one of many sins, but it is a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit, a sin against your body. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And why especially this to this group? Because sex was a very big part of other religions. Okay, not Judaism, not faith in Yahweh, in God, but a lot of the other religions that were out there, part of the religious worships involved sex. And worshiping the gods involved that. So they're being told to stay away from this because that's also staying away from the other gods here. The third thing had to do with not eating meat from an animal that had been strangled. Okay, well, what is that? Well, it has to do with not eating meat that still had its blood in it. Okay, if you kill an animal with a knife or a gun or whatever, the blood will come out. But if you strangle it, the blood remains inside there. And there were regulations about that. And look at Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4. You can see, until the time of Noah, humanity were vegetarians. Okay? We were not permitted to kill, to eat meat. But with Noah, that was made possible. We see chapter 9, verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Okay, so when God gave humankind, Noah and his descendants, which includes us, right? Everybody on the earth today is a descendant of Noah. When he gave us the ability to eat meat, he also put the restriction on it, do not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Why not? What's the big deal? Leviticus 17, verse 10. Any Israelite or alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. God had put aside the blood as representing the life of the animal. The life is in the blood. And when he set up sacrifices for atonement, those sacrifices had to do with shedding the animal's blood. You weren't to eat that. That was to be a gift to God. Okay, that was to be dedicated to God. You would take the blood from an animal you were sacrificing and pour it out on the altar to God. The blood represents life, and so we're commanded not to, to eat that here. Okay? So, and eating blood and all that, that had to do with some pagan religion stuff as well. So those were the restrictions that were placed on. Now, were those regulations that they gave to them, they all had to deal with things that would be abhorrent to Jews becoming Christians, right? Okay, the eating food offered to idols. Okay, for the Gentiles, they didn't care about that, right? I mean, that was just something they did on a regular basis and when they worshipped other idols. But the Jews would have trouble with that. Jewish Christians would have trouble with that. So they were commanded not to do that. The sexual immorality, yeah, that's a sin, just like all other sins. But it was especially abhorrent to the Jews because it related to other religions and practices of other religions. Same thing with eating blood or eating an animal that had the blood in it. Okay, so those were all restrictions that were given so that Jewish Christian brothers wouldn't be offended and wouldn't have their faith damaged by those kind of practices by others. Okay, so as a result, then, should those regulations apply only in towns where there were Jews? Go to Acts 15, verse 21. James concluded here, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Okay, so these restrictions were to protect Jewish Christians, and you know what? There's Jewish Christians all over. Moses has been preached, there's Judaism in synagogues all over the world. Okay, so in other words, it applies all over. How would the church then get the word to these people in Antioch and other remote Christians that this was the church's decision and not just Paul's or Barnabas's? Because if Paul and Barnabas came back and said, "Hey, we had this meeting and this is what they say," well, okay, how do we know that you're just not saying this? What did the church decide to do to make sure that the word got to everybody properly? Verse 22. "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." So they picked a couple of leaders, and they sent them with Paul and Barnabas and the entourage that had come from Antioch to go and report and say, "Hey, this is the decision of the church." Okay? And they did so by sending a letter with them as well, which we see in verse 23. "With them, they sent the following letter: The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." Okay? So they started out saying, "Hey, you know what? These people who came there telling you to be circumcised, we didn't send them. We didn't know they went. We didn't know what they were saying. So, sorry. That's not from us. They were not from us." Now, one note here in verse 23, you see the way that they started out the letter? That was the common practice. They say, "From me to you, howdy." Okay? And if you take a look at Paul's letters and any of the other letters that we've got, that's the basic format that those letters start out with. And so here you see this little bitty letter here starts that same way. Alright? Now, how did they make clear that Paul and Barnabas were on the right side? Verse 25. "So, we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing." Okay? They commended Paul and Barnabas, said, "Hey, these guys have risked their lives to spread the same gospel, the same good news of Jesus Christ that we are spreading down here, that we're all about." Okay? And what we're to tell you, And what they're going to tell you is what we want to tell you. It's the same story. And Judas and Silas will confirm that verbally to you. And then what instructions did they have for the Gentile Christians? Verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Okay, those same four things that James had come up with, right? You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Okay, very short, sweet, and to the point. So what is clear out of this? It says, the only things that you're required to follow to be a Christian is don't do these things that are going to screw up the faith of your brothers. So does that mean you have to be circumcised? No. They say, you don't have to be circumcised. That's not one of the four things that we're listing here, right? So they put those restrictions on there. What did the Gentile Christians in Antioch think about those restrictions? Verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. They were encouraged. They were happy. They recognized the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives. Freedom from the burdens that are placed on us by laws and those things. They were encouraged. The problem was resolved. Did Judas and Silas leave as soon as the message had been given? Going on. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Now, you may want to look down here, because you may look here and see, hey, there's no verse 34. Well, it's down in your NIV footnote. And there it says, but Silas decided to remain there. Okay? So they stayed there for a while, and then they returned. Or maybe Judas returned, but Silas stayed there, is what verse 34 says. Okay? So some manuscripts have verse 34, some don't. That's why it's down there in your footnote. I kind of think Silas stayed there because we're going to see Silas as we go on in our story next week. And it would make sense for him to be in Antioch. Now, maybe he went back to Jerusalem and came back. I don't know. I kind of believe verse 34 belongs there. So what did Paul and Barnabas do then? Verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Okay, so they stayed in Antioch there. But then, verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing. Okay? So Paul came up with the idea of, hey, let's get out of here again. Let's go check up on all these people that we met with that were in last week's study on their first missionary journey. We started these churches. I wonder how they're doing. Let's go check up on them and encourage them. Okay? And that brings us into next week's lesson of Paul's second missionary journey. Okay? Now, the time that Paul was in Antioch, something else happened. Look at Galatians 2, verse 11. Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, okay, so during this time, Peter, after the Jerusalem Council, and before Paul went on, because he talks about the Jerusalem Council in the verses preceding. Okay, so later on, after Paul had returned and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, before they went off on their second missionary journey, Peter came to Antioch. Okay? And when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Oh, we had a riff. We had a little problem between Paul and Peter. What was that problem? Why did Paul have to oppose Peter to his face about? Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Okay, so when Peter came, he joined in and he ate with us and drank with us and all that. But then, when these men from James arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Peter had come to Antioch, and when he did, he joined in with the group and welcomed and fellowshiped with all the Christians, both Jewish and non-Jewish. But then later, a bunch of important Jewish Christians came from the Jerusalem church to Antioch, and when they arrived, Peter distanced himself from the Gentile Christians and kind of acted like, well, they were lesser Christians. And him being the leader, he served as an example so that other Jewish Christians did the same, and you had this separation going on. Even Barnabas was led astray by it. So what did Paul say to straighten Peter out? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I'm a lawbreaker. For through that law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Okay? So he makes this strong point to Peter and reminds him that we are all one in the faith in Christ. Okay? There's no longer Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We are all one and the same. We're all the same as Christians. This whole book of Galatians, we've pretty well read through a lot of it, the first couple chapters. The letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia that we have here was written in response to this same problem of Judaizers going into Galatia and telling the Christians there that they had to follow Jewish traditions and had to be circumcised and all of that. And Paul's saying, hey, all that's been taken care of. We've already dealt with that issue, and that's not what God wants us to do. And he retells the story of what happened here at the Jerusalem Council. Okay? So even though it's been decided by the church, it continues to be a problem that plagues the early church. Why? Because the Jewish Christians have been trained their whole lives in these traditions and in these things of how important it is to be circumcised and to follow these do these sacrifices and follow these traditions and all that. And they try to make the non-Jewish Christians get into that. It's great, though, that we don't ever get caught up in traditions and try to make other people follow our traditions, right? Okay. None of us have the idea or thought ever that, boy, if you don't worship the same way or like the same kind of music that I like or the same worship style that I like, then you can't be as good of a Christian as me, right? Yeah, luckily we don't ever think that these days, right? Well, let's close with the prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the stories that you've given us because it reveals you more to us. It reveals your truth more to us. It reveals your desire and your will for our lives and how we're to live as your people more to us. Forgive us for the times that we put tradition before you, that we put our own ways before you, that we look at ourselves as being better than others because of certain things that we do or don't do, when we're all one and the same under you. Continue to remind us of that. Remind us that in your eyes, we have all sinned and we fall short of your glory, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us, he makes us righteous in your eyes. By faith in him, we have been cleansed. We have been clean. And all those dirty sins are wrapped up and thrown away. We thank and praise you for doing that for us out of your great love for us in your grace through Jesus Christ. Amen.